You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
Today, I'm a little concerned because what I often see churches do is we look ahead to Easter and we get excited about Easter and we jump over Friday. That we see the cross, and the cross the crosses that we have are very clean, right? They're nice hewn wood. They're large. They're tall. Maybe you've been to churches where they're gold and they're decorated with many rubies and jewels. And that's all fine and good because the cross does represent something powerful, something that we identify with. But the cross at Jesus' day in the Roman world was a scandalous object. It depicted violence. It depicted betrayal. It depicted depravity. We like to clean it up because the cross in and of itself, if we think about it, if we meditate on it, if we focus on it, is offensive. It tells us that we are sinners. Today we need to talk about sin. Okay? We need to talk about why Jesus died on a cross. And this will only add weight to the power of Easter, right? But when we recognize that it was the love of God seeing us in slavery, seeing us in sin, that led him to that place, we find ourselves a little, I don't know, dare I say, defensive, maybe a little ashamed. Often the church in the past would talk about sin for the purpose of making people feel guilty. Right? Because shame is a powerful tool to bring about change, isn't it? I don't know if you've noticed, there's now speed signs, right? If you're driving along, they're digital. And if you go the right speed limit, a nice green smiling face will pop up on the sign. You seen that? And if you don't, it is a frowny face, very angry face as you're driving 5K over the speed limit, right? You know what's the best? I have one of those on my running route, and I know it's coming, and I'll start running really fast, and a 20 will pop up, and this big thumbs up. And I'm like, yeah. But you drive past it. Why? Because shame's a powerful motivator to bring about behavioral change, right? That's why dental hygienists still have jobs. It's like, your gums, you should floss more. Okay, all right, I know, right? Vets, same thing. Anyways, I got a whole thing. Because guilt and shame are a powerful motivator. At the same time, we need to recognize that sin is the problem. That sin is the problem for everything that is wrong within the world. Okay? For everything that's going on that we look and we say, huh, that's concerning. Climate change, sin. Sin's the reason. War, sin's the reason. Any kind of oppression, sin is the reason. Sin is the problem. But if we respond to it with offense and with defensiveness to kind of limit the amount of shame, what we will do is this. We will make sin a behavior to be managed, not a problem to be solved. And that's what it is. And then this allows us then to see, wait a second, God wants to destroy the power of sin in my life and in the world. This is what makes the news good. So yes, we may have conviction, there may be shame, but God is not asking you to solve your sin problem. Satan is. And that's why Satan wants to diminish the cross. God comes in judgment over sin. God comes in judgment over sin. He calls it what it is because if we don't see that, we'll see that sin becomes a greater power than God's power. If we don't talk about sin, our faith will be reduced to just trying to not give up or give in before we die. If we don't talk about sin, we will become enslaved to shame. If we don't talk about sin, then Jesus died for nothing. But if we say, God is righteous and is holy and therefore speaks judgment of my sin, I will see him as he truly is. I will see sin for what sin really is. And I will see that in God's judgment, sin, that he judges it in order to destroy it. So, let's stop being offended all the time. Right? Instead, let's listen for a moment. So today, that's what I'd like us to look at, is how God's judgment of sin is how we see him for how he truly is, that it's in God's judgment of sin that we see sin for what it really is, and that it's in God's judgment of sin that we see sin's power destroyed. Sin is primarily a rejection of God, okay? It's saying that there is goodness apart from God, that there is control that I can take over my life, and I don't need his authority in it, that there is glory apart from him. And when we sin, that's what we're saying. We're declaring treason against God. That's why sin requires judgment. Sin is often attached to idolatry, rejecting the worship of God for our own independence and authority. That's why sin requires ransom. It is often as on the basis of deception that we reject God's goodness because we don't trust him or his intention towards us. That's why sin requires truth. Sin is primarily a rejection of God, but sin is secondarily a distortion of self. It is self-destructive behaviors. It is living outside of the design by which God created us to have. And when we're caught up in sin, outside of his will, outside of his grace, we're inviting things into our lives that will control us in order to destroy us. It is a distortion of self because it separates us from God. It makes us lost to him. We move out of a relationship where we are loved, where we are cared for, where we know that we are safe, and find ourselves all on our own. And ultimately, sin is a distortion of self because it will lead to death. God cares about the sin problem, and God enters into it with judgment in order to destroy its power. This is a pattern we see in Scripture. There was a time in the life of the Israelites, those people that God loved, that he promised, that he covenanted with, where they found themselves enslaved. They were enslaved to a foreign power. They were in the land of Egypt. It had been generations before a land of their rescue and had now become a land of their slavery. God comes to a man, this man's name was Moses, and says, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to call for that slave driver, Pharaoh, to set my people free because I've heard their groanings. And I will deliver them and I will show my glory to them and I will be their God. Maybe you know the story. Maybe you've seen it depicted in movies or read about it in books. It is in the Bible, and it's in the book of Exodus. And I'd like us to see how God brings his judgment to destroy the power of sin, the power of the slavery that is there. Exodus 9, verse 13 says this, Then the Lord said to Moses, Get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him, This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. Hey, so what does God say? He says to Moses, hey, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him there's some plagues to come, right? A whole series of plagues was about to come in order to force Pharaoh's hand, in order to humble him, in order to show him that he doesn't have power to overwhelm God's will, that God was greater than Pharaoh's power. So God declares this judgment. Why? Because God hated the slavery of his people. God hated the arrogance of Pharaoh, who felt himself as divine. God being holy and God being loving comes into this moment and says, in my holiness, this man needs to be humbled. And in my love, my people need to be freed. He brings a righteous anger. A jealous God enters into this story without any kind of indifference. Because if God was indifferent or passive in the face of sin, he wouldn't be loving. If he sees us caught up caught up in our own dysfunction, our own addiction, and doesn't provide a way out, doesn't destroy the power at work, he does not love us. Often people can't reconcile God's holy judgment with his love, but those two things definitely work together. In fact, they can't be separated. Pharaoh hears this, right? And says, bring it. It's not actually in the Bible, but that's his spirit, right? Bring it. And a whole series of plagues that we'll talk about in a moment come upon the people, come upon Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh's response to each of those plagues is to begin with kind of this rejection. I am not going to let the people go. Then they suffer, right? Their water source, when the Nile turns to blood, is gone. When frogs invade the whole land, they're just oppressed with chaos. Flies and the livestock die and people get boils and all these different things. And each time they all suffer to the point where they say, okay, enough of this. I'll let the people go, right? And so the plague stops, and what ends up happening? Pharaoh changes his mind and another plague comes. Because that's generally the pattern. When we face consequence, when we face the consequence of sin, we will cry out to God until it gets better. And when it does, we will reject him once again. There is a truth to that pattern. But there's also something that is incredibly insightful that is going on in the plagues that is important for us to kind of recognize, is that he's showing us what the nature of sin is. So not as only is God bringing judgment on Pharaoh and his sin in order to set the people free by bringing plagues, he's actually showing us what sin does. First plague, right? The Nile turns to blood. That's gross. And it sets off a series of the other plagues, because what's the next plague? After Pharaoh repents, right? Repents, confesses, asks for relief. Okay. He doesn't let the people go. The next plague is frogs. Why? Why were there frogs all over? Well, they couldn't live in the Nile, could they? They came out of the river. And I don't know about you, but that, if I think about it, is terrifying to me. Right? I don't like three mosquitoes buzzing around my head. But frogs everywhere, stepping on frogs, the assault on the senses that would be, the smell and the sound, it would just make you crazy. Hey? So Pharaoh says, okay, enough with the frogs. Get rid of the frogs. So all the frogs die. What happens next? Flies. Why? Because there's no frogs, right? There's no frogs. There's flies everywhere because there's no frogs. Okay, enough with the flies. Flies all die. What's next? The livestock start dying. Why? Because they don't have the flies to clear the infection off of their bodies. What happens next? The people all get boils. Why? Because they're hauling around dead animals all the time, right? And the infection is getting inside of them. At one point, the sky goes dark. Right? There's just this undoing of creation to the point where at the very end, there is no more light. The first thing God did when he brought creation into being. This is what sin does. Sin undoes God's created order. Sin undoes how things were meant to be. And so he shows them in his holiness that not only is he the judge against those who are holding his beloved people oppressed, he is the one who orders and structures the world so that it would work. God hates sin. He can't overlook it because he's holy. He hates that sin has broken a relationship with him. He hates that sin has stolen his glory. He can't overlook it because he's holy. He can't minimize it because he's loving. He hates that sin controls us and makes us feel that fear, anger, and that shame. Because God is loving, he is not indifferent. So he comes close. He speaks truth. He demonstrates his power so that we would see him for who he really is and our sin for what it really is. Crazy thing about the story to me is that everyone was affected, right? Pharaoh was the primary sinner, but everybody was a sinner, and so everybody experienced the consequences of it. Even the Israelites, the enslaved people, reminding us that even the suffering people are the sinful people. It seems cruel, though, to judge suffering people, and yet what we do see is that God had to bring this chaos to everyone. The suffering people were the sinful people. But God was doing it all to bring about a solution to the problem. Oftentimes, our identity rests so deeply in our brokenness and our victimization. And yes, we sin, but the greater sin is the sin that has been done to us. And in that sense, we are like the Israelites. But it was undeniable that the people, all people, are guilty. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is recognizing that we are all in need of God's salvation because we are all the objects of his judgment, that we can then move forward into grace. The very last of the plagues was the most devastating of all of them. We read about it in Exodus 12, where God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt." God was going to bring about a final deliverance, what you would say is God's best. He was going to bring about a power that would once and for all destroy Pharaoh's oppression. That sounds devastating. There would be wailing and crying throughout the nation that night. And I'm sure when the people of Israel heard it, after they'd been dealing with frogs and flies and boils and livestock, wondered, what have we done to deserve this? They may have even questioned God, but if they had stopped for a minute and listened, they would have heard this. God had provided a way out. God said to Moses, "Tell all the people to sacrifice a clean and pure innocent lamb and to put the blood of that lamb on the doorway, and I will pass over their home. And they won't experience that final judgment." So Moses does that, communicates that, not just to the Israelites, but even to Pharaoh himself. And in Exodus 13, it says this, "The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And in verse 28 of Exodus 12, "Then the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." The suffering people were the sinful people, but God in his grace always provides a way out. Instead of being offended, they obeyed. People of faith respond to sin and judgment with admission instead of denial, that I'm guilty too. Obedience instead of defensiveness. Trust instead of doubt. Shame will tell us that we need to minimize our own sin or deny that it's even there or just give ourselves over to it. Maybe be defensive about it. Maybe use our shame to communicate doubt about God's goodness. God is good even when he brings judgment. The world does not understand this. God always makes a way out. God always provides a solution. That's why the cross matters. That's why we can say, yes, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Paul says that. I am the very worst of sinners, and yet Jesus saved me. This is when we choose faith instead of offense, and with thanksgiving, look to God and say, "Blessed be God. Thank you for saving me." This is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, who entered into our story, who entered into our humanity, who lived the life we could not live and died the death that we deserved in order that we could be forgiven and restored to a God who loves us and to live a life free of the power of sin. The cross tells me that I'm not responsible to set myself free. That God is not asking me to pay him back for the good that he's done. That God is not asking me to wallow in my guilt and my shame, to say, you need to forgive yourself. You need to wrestle with these things. You need to know. It was enough. The cross is the place where Jesus set us free because he received the judgment of God and he was undone on the cross. At the first Passover, we see God's pattern of redemption, something that he is beginning in order to set a specific group of people free. Then we look at the cross and we see, wait a second, that's where I'm set free. It's at the cross where Jesus was forsaken so that you and I could be accepted. Where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he takes the sin of the world on himself so that you and I could know that we are forgiven before God and that we are loved by him. Jesus was forsaken on the cross so that we could be accepted. Jesus was unmade on the cross so that we could be remade. What happened at the cross? They stuck a spear in his side, and what came out? Blood and water. Sounds like the Nile. Chaos all around him. A verbal assault of brutal slurs being spoken against him, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, almost like the assault of frogs. Boils, wounds on his hands. Not unlike the Passover. Jesus received all of the plagues of God by the judgment of God so that we could see that we did not need to be affected by the brokenness of our sin, that we could have new life. The cross is the wrath of God on all of sin, but Christ received the judgment so that you and I could be forgiven. So therefore we say, as 1 John says, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. What? God is angry at sin. He hates what it's done. And so he said, I will put it on myself. And the Son of God came and absorbed the sin so that you and I could know forgiveness. This is what makes the news good. The cross is the breakdown of creation. Christ relived the plagues. He was traumatized. He was destroyed. His mind, his body, and his spirit separated in those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he suffers under the cross and even to the point where he eventually says, it is finished, he is taking all of the brokenness of sin on himself, the disordering of creation on himself. So what? So that we could be remade. So that we could say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. See, the new has come. So this tells me that I don't have to be enslaved to my own sin and my addiction, that I can put it there and believe that that was enough. That the sin done to me that still continues to control me in bitterness or reliving out a trauma, I can put on him and see, yes, God does love me, even though I've been wounded beyond comprehension. I am still loved and I am still worthy of being remade. This is the gospel. God has destroyed the power of sin in our lives by taking it on himself so that you and I could know that there is nothing that can control us in this life, that there is nothing that can enslave us unto death, and that there is hope even beyond death. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Through whom? Through Christ. And so I can say, the cross allows me to do this. I can be honest with him about my problem. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. The cross then allows me to be freed from the power. Some saw it that day as they witnessed Jesus on the cross suffering for something he did not deserve, recognizing that there was something going on in the spiritual realm. A man who was there, who had done everything wrong in his whole life to the point where he was justly crucified by Roman standards, looks to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into my kingdom, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. The thief saw it and humbled himself and pled for mercy. A Roman centurion sees Christ on the cross, is witnessing the sky going dark, sees the brokenness and the pain that is going on around him, understands that there is more than just a regular execution happening. And he says, surely this is the Son of God. Question is, what about us? We're going to clean up the cross, stain it up real nice, right? Make it a little less offensive? Or can we see that it is in the offense that we are set free? It is in the offense that we recognize that we are in desperate need of a Savior. It is in the offense that we recognize that we truly are loved for God, that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Oh, that I could just wrap my heart and my mind around that. That would allow me to breathe. I'm not going to abuse sin. I'm going to love Jesus. I'm not going to look and say, now that Jesus has set me free from my sin, I don't have to worry about ever being outside of His grace. I can do whatever I want. That's not it. That's not recognizing the love of God. The love of God is what took Christ to the cross so that you and I could be restored in righteousness unto His grace and unto His power. So when we look at it, what do we need to do? Four things. Repent. Admit your worst and receive God's best. Repentance is not hating yourself. Repentance is hating your sin. It's recognizing that we bring things into our life that are outside of God's original design and intention. It's hating our sin. It's refusing to control our lives and give that over to Christ. You don't have to author or work for your salvation. And in fact, when you give Christ your life and you submit to His authority, what you're doing is you're bringing the Creator into your life to lead you the way you were meant to live when He designed you and created you. In the middle of the night last night, couldn't sleep. Probably because of sin. No, not because of sin. Probably because I was preaching about sin. That's why. And so I was listening to a sermon by a man I respect. And he was talking about Palm Sunday and how this little thing I'd never seen before. It was that the disciples went and got a small mule, a small horse for Jesus that had never been ridden before. And Jesus just got on it and walked through a crowd of people into Jerusalem. And I never thought about it before, but He brought it up. Unridden horses don't do that unless they're ridden by the Creator of the universe. Unless, wait a second, I'm safe, I'm okay, I can walk this way. It's the same with us. When we invite Christ into our life, we realize that we are designed for love, that we are designed for acceptance, that we are designed to find our identity in something bigger than ourselves, that we are given a purpose that transcends this life, that we are brought into relationships where we are safe, where we are cared for. We do not have to refuse Christ's lordship. We're set free when we do. We reject shame. Your forgiveness is absolute. Shame tells us lies about who we are. Conviction tells us truth about what we might have done. Okay? So when I do sin, I'm not defensive about it. When I find myself ashamed, hating myself, I remember, no, wait a second, I'm a child of God. And finally, remove fear. Your salvation is eternal. Because of what Jesus did, no one can take it away. If it was about you living up to that standard, showing yourself to be worthy of it, following some sort of religious order, you will never get it right. And if you do, you'll just feel too good about yourself that you'll be in sin anyways. So we remove the fear, knowing that I can never lose my salvation, that it is secure for all of eternity. What a liberating truth. Paul writes about this in Romans 6, and I'll finish with this. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its desires. I don't know what you've walked in today feeling. Maybe it's a bit of fear or anger or shame. Maybe it's just you're beaten up and you're broken and you're trying to do your best and you just can't seem to get it right. And you wonder if God loves you. Look at the cross and see that the answer is yes. Every time we see the cross, we remember that we're loved. Every time we see the cross, we remember that what Jesus did is enough. That's why we've been taking communion for the last number of weeks. And what I'm going to do now is I'm just going to pray a blessing over the elements that you have. They're a little different today in that they're upside down. But after praying, I'm going to invite you to eat and drink in remembrance of Christ as a declaration of faith that what Jesus did was enough. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we bow before you today, I just give you thanks. Gratitude. Those words just seem to mean so very little when we recognize what grace cost you. That you endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that would set us free. Lord, when we see the reality of God's holiness and our inability ever to measure up, when we see the slavery that we exist in, that sin is a powerful force in our life, we have no choice but to cry out to you for help. And then we remember the cross. So we give you thanks for the bread, that it was your body broken for us that meant that we could be remade. And we give you thanks for the cup that represents a new covenant in your blood, for the forgiveness of sins, knowing that we don't have to pay you back, that we don't have to do penance, that we don't have to do anything but accept this free gift that you've given us. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be a church that just loves you because we've been loved by you. That you loved us first, and that love happened before we were even born, that you recognized that we would need your salvation, and so you gave it to us before we even knew our need. Oh, that we would find a rest and a peace in that, that can never be taken away. Grant to my friends the assurance of our salvation this morning. Bind us in your truth. Protect us in righteousness. Shield us by faith. Empower us in the Spirit to see that the gospel is truly a power that is at work within us. Set us free this morning. In your name and for your glory, amen.